Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he put under, and he had put all under his authority. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Brethren, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this. I sense a little tiredness perhaps on our part. Let's stand once again here and we will pray and then sit down and concentrate on the Word of God. Let's do that. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of living in this great nation. We thank you, Lord, for the many freedoms that we have to travel about as we do. We thank you, Lord, for the bounty that you share on us left and right. And we would pray that as we come with our copies of your holy word in our hands this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to bless our consideration of your word. Lord, our confidence cannot be in man. It cannot be in our ability to hear the word of God aright. It cannot be in the ability of some man to lay it out before us. But rather, Lord, we look to your Holy Spirit this morning. O Spirit of God, as you breathed out your word for a purpose, we pray that you would take of your word and apply it to our hearts here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's see, where were we in the book of Genesis when we left off? Well, I think it was back in Genesis chapter 37, wasn't it? There in 37, we saw Joseph employed with his brothers. Joseph preferred above his brothers. We saw that Joseph was hated by his brothers. Then on later in Genesis 37, we saw in verse 12 through 17 something of Joseph's friendly mission in behalf of his brothers, the brothers' murderous plot, God's overruling providence. They were going to kill him, but this factor came in and the other factor came in, and instead he was put down into that dry well. And the Ishmaelites happened to come by and he was sold. The family's responses to the sale, there is Reuben's surprise and great grief. He was intending to get back there and deliver his brother. We saw something of the brother's great cover-up already planned out before their brother even got to them. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to put the blood on it. This is what we're going to tell Dad. And Jacob's great grief. They likely had not anticipated the level of pain that this would bring to their father. But didn't we just read from Genesis 39, 1 through 6? That would make me think that the meditation this morning is from Genesis 39. What happened to Genesis 38? I've heard of preachers skipping over phrases that they don't want to focus on. But a whole chapter? What is it in Genesis 38 that we're missing out on in our meditation? Well, we've already seen something of the character of Reuben. He was the one who got sinfully involved with Bilhah, that handmaiden, and one of those four wives of his father. We have seen something of the sin of Simeon and Levi, these unusually cruel men who wiped out that village or that city of the Shechemites to avenge Dinah, their sister. And now in Genesis 38, the focus is on Judah, one of these older brothers. What do you know about Judah? And I can almost anticipate one of the children, I know something about Judah. Judah is the tribe that David was from. And Judah is the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ eventually came. And so we must expect that this one Judah was an outstanding figure, if after all the Messiah comes from this particular brother, this particular son of Jacob. Well, what do we find in Genesis 38? We find in verse 1 that Judah leaves his brothers, that he begins hanging out with some Canaanite, and he marries a Canaanite woman, has two sons that are so wicked that as they reach maturity, God must strike them dead. Here is a man who is then older, gets mixed up with a woman that he thinks is a prostitute. And it turns out that it is really Tamar who is the widow of one of his sons. And Tamar was only pretending to be a prostitute to make some point with her father-in-law of a broken obligation. I think you have a sense of why I'm skipping over Genesis 38. But there are reasons why it was found in our scriptures. And even with this little summary that I've given of Genesis 38, it is enough for us to gain two lessons. And the first is this. The human part of Jesus did not contribute any great nobility or any righteousness that is going to get us to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ did not derive any great nobility or any righteousness from his human stock. In the line of Christ, we've got this one, Judah. And in the line of Christ, we've got this one, David. David the great king, David the great psalm singer, David the one after God's own heart, David who committed adultery and murder. In the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Bathsheba. We have Solomon. Enough sins here in these four individuals to sink any ship bound for heaven. But really, in this, there is encouragement for the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ does not come, and he is not depending on something of your righteousness mixed in with his to get you to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring a full and complete salvation to all of those who believe in him. Whether your name is your name, or Judah, or Bathsheba, or Solomon, or David. And the second lesson. When you look at what is happening with Judah, who has the opportunity to hang more closely with the family, the greater benefits of the family religion, it makes Joseph's life in Genesis 39 all the more amazing. Here is one who has the benefit of the family context and of the family religion, the worship of the true God, Jehovah. And he walks away from it and he hangs out with the Canaanites and he marries into the Canaanites and he ends up with a mess in his family. And he ends up consorting with Tamar, whom he thinks is a prostitute. And the way to lessen his sin is to explain, well, he didn't really know that it was this one. He thought that it was a mere prostitute. With all of that background of Genesis 38, we come to Genesis 39, and we've got a young man who is separated from all of the good influences of the worship of Jehovah, and he says, "As for me, I am committed to Jehovah. And Potiphar's wife, I don't care how much pressure, I don't care how many times you come, I am committed to Jehovah." These are a couple of the reasons why God has stuck in something of this dark backdrop to Genesis chapter 39. It is very likely that God took Abraham's descendants to Egypt to preserve them by forcing them to be more of a close-knit, cohesive unit. There is the speculation on the part of the commentators that there in the land of Canaan, they were glad to marry and they were glad to mix with the Israelites, the sons of Abraham. But down there in Egypt, there was a little bit more of a distance. The Egyptians weren't so willing to identify with these sheep herders. And God was preserving his people. And God in his providence, through the sins of these brothers, is orchestrating so that this Jewish scout would get on down there to Egypt and get things established because the family of God is going to be moving down there and God's going to preserve his own. All of it is orchestrated by our God. Well, Roman numeral 1, as you see it there on your handout sheet this morning, Roman numeral 1, as we look at Joseph in Genesis 39, we see him purchased as a slave. Purchased as a slave. First of all, we consider something of a sad circumstance. I read now from Genesis 37, the last verse, verse 36. "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." Potiphar, one dedicated to Ra, one dedicated to the sun. He is an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. It is rendered more literally a captain of the executioners. I don't know if I want to go work in this guy's house. He's the one who does all the dirty work for Pharaoh. He's the one who is responsible for killing this guy and killing that guy and killing the other. So if I mess up, I don't know that I need to expect too much from this man. Genesis 39 and verse 1, the sad circumstance, being sold as a slave. 39:1, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." You see how the writer here, Moses, under inspiration, is bringing us back into focus. He's given a little bit of a literary review to help us out. Verse 1, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Joseph has been thrown into this pit, into this dry well by his brothers. And while he has been pleading that they not do this, they were eating up above. Joseph has been sold by his brothers, and now he is sold for a second time, now in Egypt. And imagine what that would be like. Slavery is so far removed from us. But to be sold once by your brothers was one thing. And then as you get down, and to be sold again, you would get kind of a sense of, this is the way my life is going to be. I don't have any freedom. I don't have any liberty. So there is the sad circumstance. The sheaves of the brothers are going to come and bow down to me. That's what God told me in a dream. The stars and the sun and the moon, my family, they're all going to come down and bow down before me. Oh, I'm in a pit. No, I'm sold into slavery. I'm sold now a second time. Secondly, B, it is a common circumstance. It is hard, perhaps, for us to imagine because of the nation and the times in which we live. But for many, many who have lived on planet Earth, it is not such a hard thing to imagine what it is to be sold into slavery and then to be sold again, to be owned by someone else. Thirdly, C, an appointed circumstance. It's a sad thing. It's something that is hard for us to imagine, though not all that unusual in human history to be involved in slavery. Thirdly, it is an appointed circumstance who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What we've seen later in Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's overruling this. It is an appointed circumstance. Genesis 45 and verse 4, you may like to turn there. This is where Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. And Joseph said to his brothers, he's already broken down crying with their comments, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, it struck me that here is Joseph. And he's speaking to his brother in this later account. He's speaking through the interpreter. He knows the Egyptian tongue. And his brothers are speaking there in his Hebrew. But he can hear what they're saying. And it's, again, one of those things that Joseph has had to learn as he's gotten there. He's been dropped into Potiphar's house. He's got to not only pick up the customs of this is when you do this, and this is when you pick up the plate, and this is when you don't pick up the plate. And this is the language that they speak. And to move from not knowing the language to have this place of prominence where he's over all of Potiphar's house. This kid was industrious. But consider here, from this appointed circumstance, it was the specific will of God for Joseph to end up in Potiphar's house and not Potiphar's neighbor. This house. Potiphar was an Egyptian. It tells us something of the particular period. It's when, yes, the Egyptians are in control. It's not this period of the Hyksos. It's not a period when a foreign power is going to come in and rule over. It was the specific will of God for Joseph to end up in that prison that he ends up. What prison was it? Well, it was the prison where the king's prisoners were put. It's all a part of God's orchestrating of the details. Leupold comments, in Potiphar's household, Joseph becomes familiar with Egyptian life in general and with the elements of successful business administration. In the humiliation of the prison, however, Joseph is seasoned so that he is later able to endure being placed in an exalted position without danger of falling into conceit. Matthew Henry comments on this situation, what God intends men for, he will be sure some way or other to train them for. God's got in mind that he's going to be the one that preserves not only the Egyptians, but the Israelites in this famine that is coming. How is he going to be ready to rule? Well, before he becomes Pharaoh's head guy, he's going to be Potiphar's head guy. And when he's there as Potiphar's servant, he's learning the language, he's learning the custom, he's learning everything that needs to be done in that culture. And there's an application to you and me, isn't there? The situation that you and I find ourselves in, whatever that particular thing is, it is the specific will of God for you and me. Now, we're not going to get today to the whole matter of the sin of this woman who's coming after Joseph and coming after Joseph. And Joseph stiff arms her and he leaves his robe in order to get away from her. And then she turns on him and comes up with this lie in her vengeance. And what struck me in reading through that in the last couple of days was this. Joseph was the victim of his brother's sin, and God used it in directing him where he wanted him. And Joseph was the victim of this woman's sin, and God used it to direct him into that prison where he wanted him, because God knew where he was taking him. And the obvious application for you and me is to embrace something of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And when we find ourselves in bitter, bitter, sorrowful situations where our brothers have sold us and we're down in the pit crying up, pleading, "Don't kill me, don't sell me into slavery," and they do it anyway, that we need to be able to step back and say, God is still on his throne, and God is working. If we can embrace that much, whatever it is that's happening to me, it is the specific will of God for me, it will be a tremendous stabilizing help. It will be a tremendous comfort for me as I go on seeking to put one's foot out in front of the other. God leads with the little turns of events in Joseph's life and in your life. The brother's sinful envy. That caravan of Ishmaelites just happening to pass by. The likely famine that led the brothers on north to Dothan to be in that area when the caravan went by. To get into Potiphar's house, one of the officials, one who was likely in charge of that prison. Potiphar's first wife, sinful lust and her angry vengeance. God uses all of these things. And he overrules it for his purpose. Roman numeral 2. Joseph, not only purchased as a slave, but now moving up a little bit, employed as a servant. He's still a slave, but I think that our text would imply that there was a little bit more freedom or more privilege that comes to him as we move from verse 1 on to verse 2 and following. Employed as a servant. First of all, A, Joseph was eminently prosperous. Eminently prosperous. Notice with me, first of all, the extent of it. The extent of his prosperity. Genesis 39, verse 2. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master. And we're not to read this and understand, well, he was somehow connected. Well, of course he was in the house of his master. Now, the point seems to be that he was in the house. He wasn't out there with the slaves. There's a place of prominence that is being given to him. Something of honor that is being given. He was in the house. Leupold. Besides, to understand what developed later, we are told that Joseph stayed, literally, was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, not in the servants' quarters. Potiphar desired to have this helpful man near at hand and showed his appreciation for services rendered by housing him well. There's something of the extent, we'll see it later, and that God prospers everything that he does. But notice with me, secondly, not only the extent, but now the means of it. How did he prosper? Well, part of this is found in verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. This was not a prosperity that was dropped out of heaven apart from any means. It's not some prosperity that came out of heaven and Joseph is awakened from a nap and says, "Ooh, how did that happen?" No, he was working. He was serving. Here was the young man who was sent on the mission of mercy, a mission of kindness to his brothers there at Shechem. And when he doesn't find them, he goes on another 20 miles of his own initiative. Genesis 39 in verse 11, "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside." What does that tell us? Well, it's going a different direction leading up to the sin of Potiphar's wife. But what we learn from this is that he is a man who's not simply working when, "Oh, the boss is here. I need to get up and start moving here and look like something's being done." There's nobody else even in the house. And he is there and he is at work. The eye of God is his motivation. Proverbs 10, verse 4 speaks of this means of his prosperity. "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." 12:24, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." 27:18, "Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored." For those of you starting off in a summer job, is this summer job assignment too far below your dignity that you really don't want to do it? Doesn't matter what it is. Where do you think Joseph started at as the new slave recently purchased? You think of the lowest and the grossest kind of work, and that's probably where he started. But his industry was seen. In fact, here it is, Matthew Henry commenting. "Industry and honesty are the surest and safest way both of rising and thriving." And he's talking about rising in the workplace and thriving in the workplace. "Do you see a man," Proverbs 22:29, "do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." Edersheim comments, "Joseph was faithful, honest, upright, and conscientious because in his earthly master, he served a heavenly master whose presence he always realized." I got to carry this pot out. Well, as I'm told to carry out this pot, I understand that indirectly this is the word that's coming from my Heavenly Father. What God wants me to do is carry this pot out because that's what my master told me to do. Bond servants, Ephesians 6:5. "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." My earthly master is telling me to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. But as I am doing it, I'm saying, "Okay, Jesus, I'm doing it for you." And as I say, "Okay, Lord, I'm doing it for you," I know that you're going to be sending me the paycheck. I may get something here, but I'm really looking to you, the Lord, to repay according to your own kindness. What we're talking here of something of the prosperity of Joseph. A, he was eminently prosperous, the extent of it, the means of it, now the source of it. Well, preacher, you just told us. It was due to his industry. Well, that's part of it. He did serve, but what else does the text say? Now we come thirdly, extent, means, and the source of it. 39:3 of Genesis. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, how did his master come up with this? And we'll notice here in a little bit, well, we'll notice it right now. The number of times that Lord is used there. You see it there in your text, 39, verse 2, Lord in all caps, Jehovah. See it again in verse 3. And his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all. That what? Who is Jehovah? The covenant-keeping, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Why is Jehovah used? Do you think that this is something Potiphar came up with on his own? Isn't it more reasonable to expect that, as Potiphar saying, Joseph, how do you get this much done? Why is it that you don't seem to have very many Genesis 3:15 days? And he says, because of Jehovah, because of my God, because of Jehovah, enough to the point that the boss is saying, I do see that the hand of your God, Jehovah, is on you. For it is Jehovah who is blessing everything that you do. Henry comments, though at first we may suppose that his hand was put to the lowest services, even in those appeared Joseph's ingenuity and his industry. A particular blessing of heaven attended him, which as he rose in his employment became more and more discernible. A guy can do a project and get it just exactly right and better than I've ever seen it done before once, and he can do it twice and three times and four times. He's got quite a string going on here. This is unusual. What do I attribute this to? Jehovah is with him. Leupold comments, this act is rightly ascribed to Yahweh, Jehovah, because it was the covenant God who, for the sake of the promises made to the fathers and for the sake of the future destiny of this chosen race, helped Joseph. God wanted the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come. God wanted the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be born. And so God is orchestrating things that the nation is going to be preserved, that they're going to be there, that there is this godly line that is going. It's not just Joseph as an individual, is it? He's that Jewish scout who's sent down there in Egypt to get a niche for God's chosen people later to come. Well, first of all, then, A, he was eminently prosperous. But secondly, B, notice with me that Joseph was greatly rewarded. Joseph was noticed by his master. We've seen this already, but let me highlight it from verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Yeah, boss, I'm a good worker. I'm a good worker, boss. You can tell him that quite a bit. It's another thing for your boss to see it, isn't it? And the boss saw it. That Joseph's success was traceable to more than human ingenuity was apparent even to the Egyptian, who in truly heathen fashion ascribed it to him, Jehovah, whom Joseph openly acknowledged to be his God and the source of his blessings. So Joseph was noticed by his master. But under this great reward, notice with me, secondly, not only the notice, but Joseph was accepted by his master. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. You know, this kid's all right. He's respectful. He's sharp. He's industrious. He's trustworthy. It'll be all right for him to be in here. This is where I want him. I want him a little closer. He was accepted by his master. See it there in verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight. Leupold again. This favor should seem to imply a personal attachment which the Egyptian formed for Joseph, as a result of which he eventually became his personal attendant. Now Joseph must personally attend to the master's wants. Now, brethren, we've got to appreciate this. These are significant steps that are being taken. And I'm not suggesting that it happened in 3 weeks. If we're right to speculate and think that he did not know the Egyptian tongue before he goes down there, that he's going to be brought in and be the personal attendant of Potiphar if they can't speak one another's tongue? But he was accepted by his master. Thirdly, under his being greatly rewarded, Joseph was promoted by his master. Now later in verse 4, he found favor in his sight and served him. Then he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. As the account progresses, we are made to feel the successive and no doubt gradual steps by which Joseph moved forward in the process of time. God with him. God prospering him. You know, particularly you young people, don't think in terms of, you know, I had a good day at work. I really should be getting a raise. I had 2 good days at work this week. We won't talk about the other 3. The one I didn't show up. Gradual, in the process of time, God with him, God prospering him. Joseph living in the Egyptian's house. The Egyptian taking note of Jehovah's blessing. He's taking note of the fact that every project of Joseph's thrived. The resulting increase of favor that he enjoys, and on it goes. He was promoted by his master. Further, Joseph was trusted by his master. Notice verse 6. Thus he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Some view this middle phrase, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate, as indicating that Potiphar took care of his own meals. I mean, he's not going to eat with an Israelite. And so he's going to take care of the... No, but that doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem sensible. More likely, Potiphar had his own business to attend to at the king's court. But because he was attached to the king's court, he's going to have his own significant private estate. And when it comes to the matters of his own private estate here, he can come home from a hard day's work and not be bothered with, well, what about this, sir? What about that, sir? What about this? Just ask Joseph. Don't bother me. He knew Joseph was taken care of, so when it came down, it's a figure of speech that all he really knew about in any detail was that this sure is good crocodile meat that I'm eating here. Edersheim. The sculptures and the paintings of the ancient Egyptian tombs bring vividly before us the daily life and duties of Joseph. The property of great men is shown to have been managed by scribes who exercised a most methodical and minute supervision over all the operations of agriculture, gardening, the keeping of the livestock, and fishing. Every product was carefully registered to check the dishonesty of the laborers who in Egypt have always been famous in this respect. Probably in no country was farming ever more systematic. Joseph's previous knowledge of tending flocks and perhaps of husbandry and his truthful character exactly fitted him for the post of overseer in Potiphar's house. Roman numeral 3. Blessed as a man. Joseph purchased as a slave, employed as a servant, and now we see in something of that progression and development, blessed as a man. What was his life like as a man? First of all, Joseph enjoyed divine companionship. He enjoyed divine companionship. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3. and the master saw that Jehovah was with him. And think again what we've seen back in Genesis 38. There's Judah. And Judah goes off on his own, and you don't read too much about the Lord being with him. You read about the Lord striking those wicked sons dead. But Joseph had the Lord with him, Matthew Henry says. Those that can separate us from all our friends yet cannot deprive us of the gracious presence of our God. When Joseph had none of all his relations with him, he had God with him. Even in the house of the Egyptian, Joseph was separated from his brothers, but not his God, banished from his father's house, but the Lord was with him, and this comforted him. Do you think that Joseph knew that Jehovah was with him? Well, of course he did. Acts 7 in verse 9, interesting that as Stephen reflects back on the patriarchs and his sermon there that's going to lead to his stoning, he has this to say, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." And some of us might say, well, if the Lord was with him, how did he ever get thrown down into that dry well? If the Lord was with him, how did he ever get sold to the Ishmaelites and carried off there to Potiphar? Well, God is not guaranteeing you, me, or Joseph that we're not going to have any troubles in this life. And our Christian life is going to be happy, happy, happy all the time, with a 24 or 32 tooth grin. I'm a Christian. No. There are troubles. Your brothers may sell you into slavery. But in the midst of your difficulties, Jehovah is going to come and minister to your heart and give you a sense that the feet of your heart are on bedrock. God is with me. I did a quick little computer search, and it's only said of David and Asa and the Lord Jesus, maybe one other, that God was with him. King Asa, King David. It said the Lord was with him. It said of King David, King Hezekiah, and John the Baptist. And this leads me to a question. How long did it take Joseph, after he's pulled up out of that dry well and he's been pleading with his brothers, and no doubt the tears have been streaming down his face, and they say, "We got our 20 pieces of silver. Be done with them." And they carry him off. How long did it take Joseph to find his spiritual footing? How long did it take him to work through this whole process and say, "Well, evidently, God wants me to be in Egypt. Evidently, God wants me to be in Potiphar's house. Evidently, God wants me to be going through this trial or that trial, this particular difficulty." How long did it take? Well, from the text, we don't read anything, do we, about Joseph being down, about his being depressed, about it taking him 7 years to work through this thing and finally get the feet of his heart on bedrock. It appears that he hit the ground running in Potiphar's house, a guy hardly out of his teen years. You might almost wonder if the Ishmaelites would have said, "You know what, Potiphar, you know, you're a big wig with the Pharaoh. We got an unusual slave here. We think he just might fit into your... He's manners, got manners, he's got industry. He'll make you a good high-class slave." But notice with me that early on in this account, as he begins to be lifted up, what is that word that appears here perhaps more than any other? Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And sometimes Jehovah is on the lips of Potiphar. How did this come about? Well, I'm suggesting to you that the inference is that this young man was able to maintain something of a very credible testimony of a relationship with his God. And despite the trial, despite the difficulty, he's able to say, oh, well, I do know the Lord with me. And boss, the reason why this thing is going so well, it's not that I'm just having an unusual high batting average here. Don't expect a slump, Master. For Jehovah is with me. Jehovah is blessing. And it's enough of a credible testimony that Potiphar is saying, I believe the kid. Now, Joseph had to make peace with his God sometime along the way, didn't he? Joseph had to embrace the sovereign rule of God. God, you told me about their sheaves. And yet I'm down in this pit. You told me about their stars, and here I am, a slave. Joseph had to embrace God's sovereign rule. Joseph had to be moving ahead in faith and in hope. God's on his throne. This one, that one, they meant it for evil, but God is meaning it for good. Is this true of you? Or is it impossible for you to say, God is overruling, God is accomplishing good? But notice with me, don't just quickly back, well, that was Joseph. And Joseph had an unusual DNA, and he had unusual genes, and Joseph was just unusual in his spiritual, being the favorite of his father. It doesn't really make sense. But think of Paul and Silas, Acts 16 and verse 25, at midnight, after they'd been beaten, Roman fashion. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How long did it take them to get the feet of their heart on bedrock and know this is the will of God? And this is, if this is what God wants, then this is what I want. Well, it didn't seem like it took them too long. Perhaps their praying, perhaps their singing was to be a help to them to get their feet on the ground. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, Paul says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Things pressing in on him, but God was with him. Secondly, B, not only did Joseph enjoy divine companionship, secondly, B, Joseph obtained divine assistance. And his master saw, verse 3, that the Lord made all he did to prosper. Joseph's prospering was like his shadow, one of the commentators writes. And that's good, isn't it? He moves this way, and there's prospering right there with him. And he moves this way, and there's prosperity right there. Just wherever he goes, his shadow of prosperity is there. What a thing. What a thing. It is God's presence with us that makes all that we do prosperous. Those that would prosper must therefore make God their friend. Not health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. But if you want true prosperity, walk with God. And those that do prosper must therefore give God the praise. Are you experiencing something of prosperity in your business, in your church life, in your church merger? Make sure that God gets the glory. It is the Lord. What's going on here? Well, Mr. Potiphar, it is Jehovah. He's the only one that's able to do this kind of thing, and he does it up there in Palestine, he does it down here in Egypt. He is God. May God help us to get the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, seasoned into our speech. We're talking along, and every once in a while, we've got to pull out the salt shaker. The Lord. Da-da-da, we talk along. The Lord. It's a part of our testimony. Thirdly, see. Joseph received divine favor, at least in the eyes of his master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. You're right, Joseph. You are prospering so well. And it must be because of God, your God, Jehovah, is blessing you all along the way. The pulpit commentary writes, for Joseph himself to have known secretly that God approved of his person and his behavior would have been an ample consolation to his sad heart. But to obtain the goodwill of heaven so conspicuously that even his heathen master could not avoid observing it was surely a signal honor. It's not just me feeling this. He's seeing it too. And he doesn't even know how to pronounce Jehovah right. Fourthly, D. Joseph attracted the divine blessing. You see it there in verse 5. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in his field. Joseph not only got blessed in this, but Joseph got those around him blessed. We ought to desire something of this in our own lives for the glory of God. Yet at the same time, we must recognize we're not exactly Joseph. Joseph is key there to the whole Israelitish family. He's key there to the preservation of the whole nation from which the Messiah is going to be born. So we're not going to expect and then have the disappointment of an unrealistic expectation that God is going to bless us in a similar way. But nonetheless, may God help us to believe that He sits on His throne and His throne reaches all the way to our workplace and that He is able to bless us and that we may have opportunity of saying, it is the Lord. Well, as we close this morning, I want us to come back to where we began. What's the great contrast between Genesis 38 and Genesis 39? Well, one's about Judah and one's about Joseph. And which one is the godlier brother? I think Joseph. And which one is the Messiah going to come from? Judah. Why Judah? God is again writing that lesson that He writes over and over and over again in the Scriptures. He saves sinners. And if we think that we've got something to contribute to our righteousness, see that God looks at us and they're all a sinful mass. They're all a sinful lump of clay. We are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I say that's a likeness of sinful flesh. Judah, David, Bathsheba, Solomon. And some of those are rather good when you consider the whole lot of the lineage. Rahab, the harlot. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died not for the almost godly, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. My hear, if you're moral and you're upright and people in the community think that you're something special, if you break the law of God one time, you're guilty of the whole thing. You need the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than having now been declared righteous, having now been justified by his blood. It's not your merits. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's your only hope of getting to heaven, is getting his perfect blood applied to your account. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And marvel at this repeated testimony that comes time and time in the book. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, no doubt Joseph would have had many questions as he shivered in that dry well as to why you were doing this. Lord, we've just spent these last minutes focusing on something of the trials and difficulties that you've brought to Joseph, and for a number of us, this has been encouraging and helpful. And we feel almost as though we need to look Joseph up when we arrive in your heavenly presence, God, and eventually tell him part of the reason why, for our instruction, for our encouragement. We pray that you would be pleased to take something of this example and hold it before us. Encourage us to believe that you can take the sins committed against us and overrule it for the accomplishment of your specific will for us. Help us, Lord, to spend less time bickering and complaining and cursing about our troubles, and more time embracing them and moving on in faith and in hope. And we would ask our God for those who do not have the comforting assurance that you're causing all things to work together for good for them, because they are not the called according to your purpose. Lord, be pleased to bring them to yourself. Help them to see their sin. Help them to see their need of a perfect righteousness, and a righteousness that will only be found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his mighty name. Amen.